What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's not a single one of us that wouldn't amen that. But there are times when that just does not seem to be the case. There can be times in our lives, if you've walked with Christ long enough, that the harder you pray, the darker it seems to get. There are times when it seems that the more you seek Him, the further away He seems to be. There are times when it seems like you are just going through the motions, and the words that you are saying, if they get to the ceiling, are bouncing off and hitting you square in the face. That's the reality of where we can be at times. I love the fact that God's Word is brutally honest with the struggles of our faith. It is not just a painted picture of our best life now. It is just full of the ugliness and the difficulty and the trials and the fight that faith can be. Faith is a fight sometimes. And Psalm 77 gives us that picture of that battlefield as clearly and as troubling as any passage I think you'll find in the Psalms. Let's look at it together. My heading in my Bible says, in the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, I think is how I pronounce that. I'm not sure how Asaph pronounced it. That's how I'm saying it, okay? A psalm of Asaph. And there's a series of those psalms. There's about 10 of them that come together here in the Psalms. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this. Now, verse 10 is a really difficult verse to translate. And so your version, depending on what you're reading, may not sound at all like that, at least not the first part. Some versions say, this is my infirmity. Some say this is my fate. The word can either mean an entreaty, an appeal, or it can mean a trial and a suffering. So it's difficult to translate. So the ESV says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth shook and trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you today for the struggles of the saints that have come before us. We thank you for the brutal honesty that your Spirit led them to write down for us, Lord. These journals, if you will, that are filled with heartache and heartbreak and struggles and trials. Lord, thank you that you, Lord, have given us a language of lament. You've given us words that come from you that we can give back to you, pour back to you, cry back to you. Lord, thank you that you know our infirmities. You know our weakness. You know our struggles. And you are gracious and good in the sight of those. So, Lord, help us learn from this struggling brother today. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said about Psalm 77, "The hymn that stands before us is for experienced saints only. But to them it will be of rare value as a transcript of their own inner conflicts." If you're new in your faith, if you're honestly fairly immature in your faith, then what you're going to hear from Psalm 77, it's going to seem like a foreign language to you maybe, or it may seem just incredible that you'd read this in the Bible. If you're really legalistic and pharisaical, it's going to sound blasphemous that someone would say these things and that you'd even read them in the Bible. But they're here. So it's for experienced saints only, and all of us can grow through our faith from Psalm 77. The first thing I want us to see is that sometimes in our fight for faith, prayer is just not enough. Prayer is not enough. And that might seem contradictory to all that we've seen or heard in the Psalms so far. That might seem like unbelief. It might seem like I'm struggling in my faith. But the trouble that was going on in Asaph's life, the difficulty surrounding him, drove him to unceasing prayer day and night, he says, and it did not work. It was not enough. The difficulties did not disappear. The troubles didn't stop. Alex Moyer, talking about Psalm 77, says this is a piece of down-to-earth realism. So, he says in verse 1, "I cried out continually," and the Hebrew repeats it twice. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, for emphasis. He wants us to know that he's crying out loud. The word is actually a scream. The word means a scream. And he's crying out to God, and he's crying out to God specifically about things that are going on in his life. He's crying out to God emphatically. It's coming from his heart. And he says, "I know God is hearing me." In verse 2, he says, "The day I sought him out during the day," and he says, "at night, continually my arm is stretched out." Literally, he's just laying there in the bed or walking around in the dark with his hand stretched out to God, crying out to him. Nobody in the house is unaware of what's going on. They're hearing it. And he says, "It was to no avail. My soul refused to be comforted." In verse 3, he says, "I remembered God and I moaned." I murmured. The word can mean rage. It can mean tumult, the sound of a loud storm. The word is not just a it's not that. It's a groan. This past week, as we hosted the funeral for Antonio, I was not in here. I was standing out in the Welcome Center. And you could hear, as if you were standing in this room, the cries of grief. They were uttered from souls that were broken. That's what Asaph is talking about here. there's this loud murmuring. He says, when I meditate, when I really commune with God, when I'm really trying to think on God, my spirit is overwhelmed, he says. My spirit faints. And then there's that word, that musical term, I think is what Selah is, that it just says, all right, just pause there for just a second and think about what you've just read. There was a Puritan pastor named Edward Payson, and this is just a paraphrase of what he says, but he's talking about why it can be painful to remember God. It can be painful to remember that He is our Creator and Redeemer, because we're reminded that we're ungrateful. It can be painful to think of Him as the lawgiver, because we have broken His law. It can be painful to think of His holiness and that He hates sin and that He's angry with sinners, because that's what we are. It can be painful, he says, to think of His justice and His truth, for these perfections make it necessary that He should punish our sins. It can be painful to think of His omniscience, that He will be reminded that we will be reminded that He's acquainted with our most secret offenses. It can be painful to think of His omnipresence, of His constant presence, His invisible witness to our sinful propensities. It can be painful to think of His power, that it enables Him to restrain or destroy as He pleases. It can be painful, he said, to think of His sovereignty, for sinners always hate to see themselves in the hands of a sovereign God. It can be painful to think of His eternity and His immutability, for He possesses these perfections in a never-altering way against sin. It can be painful to think of Him as a judge, because we have no reason to expect a favorable sentence. It can be painful to think of His perfect goodness and the excellence of His character, because that leaves us without excuse for rebelling against Him. Asaph could not be comforted as he prayed. Think about that for just a second. And if you've walked with the Lord long enough, deeply enough, there are moments when God and His ways seem completely unintelligible to us. They make no sense, as best as we can see. And if you've never trusted in Christ today, if you're here or you're listening or you're watching, and the thought of God deeply troubles you, or the thought of God bounces off of you like water on a duck, you have grave concerns. I think that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2 when he says that all of us at some point in time were dead in our trespasses and sin. We are corpses before God. So there's no feeling there. There's no response. And he says we all once walked in that, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But then he goes on to say that God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. That's His invitation to you today. That's His promise to us. That's what we stand in today. Verse 4, he says, you won't let me sleep. In fact, you are holding my eyelids open, he says. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. In our fight for faith, prayer sometimes is not enough. In our fight for faith, sometimes testimonies are not enough. Sometimes they're even harmful. Sometimes recalling personal experiences are not helpful at all. Verse 5, he says, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. And then in verse 7, he starts asking these questions. Sometimes recollection is not helpful. Sometimes it's harmful if it's not focused in the right way or seen with the right perspective. On good days, those stories of past things are good and our faith is strong. On bad days, or worse, when those bad days are back to back or back to back to back to back, right? Then our faith is not so strong. And those memories that we would have are either tainted or have faded in some way. In these dark seasons of the soul, then we start to question everything, even the very character of God. And that's what happens here. Verse 5, he says, I've looked back over time. I've searched in my mind the past. And I can see someone going through, pouring out drawers, turning over tables, looking under the cushions of the couch, trying to find these memories that are going to help. And he's coming up empty handed. His whole intellect, everything about him is searching to find comfort or discover a reason why he can't be comforted. I've considered the days of old. I said, let me remember. He's singing these songs. He's saying, what a friend I have in Jesus, over and over and over. And he can't find that friend. Over and over, he's singing, great is thy faithfulness. And yet it seems that faithfulness has been cut off. Over and over, these songs, he's re-singing them. And he says, I meditate in my heart. I love what the King James Version says. I commune with mine own heart. We've already seen what a dead end road that can be, right? Communing with my own heart. Man, we're just miserable together, me and my heart. That's not good company for me sometimes. But that's where Asaph turns. My spirit made a diligent search. And when I sing to myself and when I talk to myself and when I commune with myself and it's focused on myself, that is a downhill road. Muddy downhill road. Going down real fast. And that's where we find this brother. That's what we see going on at this place. And listen to the questions that he asks, okay? And please, listen to them carefully. Verse 7, has God rejected me? Will the Lord spurn forever? Have I fallen out of his favor? Verse 8, has his steadfast love, his hesed love, his covenant love, has that love ended? And has his mercy, literally the word means, is it clean gone? Is his mercy just wiped out? Is he failing to keep his word? Verse 9, has God forgotten grace? And has he shut off the flow? Literally, it's the idea of water just being dammed up and shut off. Has his mercy been stopped? Has he just cut off the valve and his mercy is just stopped flowing? Has his promises come to an end for all time? Has he just forgotten grace and shut up his compassion in his anger? How can you ask those questions? I mean, I hear them coming out of my voice out loud, and it's like, what are you saying? Has God decided he's not gracious? I know he's powerful. Has he decided to use that power against us? Verse 9, it uses this word for El, the mighty one. The mighty God who is great in everything, it seems, but grace. He is great in everything except love. He is big in all he does except for his mercy. Those are the questions. And before we just slide past those, we need to let them sink in for just a second. Because in our heart of hearts, there's been times, if you've walked with God for very long, that question, maybe it hasn't come out of your lips, but it's been in the depth of our minds someplace. God, I've heard these stories. I've read these words. I've sung these songs all my life. So what is exactly going on in Asaph's life? What is happening in this brother's heart? And there's no real clear answer to that. We're not sure what has happened. I do think that Psalm 77, in light of Psalm 78 and 79, give you a better picture of maybe what's going on in this brother's life. Psalm 78 is just a recounting of all of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. Everything that God has done for his covenant people. And he comes in verse 3, he says, listen, he says, I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And so these stories of God's faithfulness to Jacob and his descendants, over and over and over, he recounts those. But then interspersed in Psalm 78 are these reminders that God's people were sent, they sinned against him. Still more in verse 17. They tested God in their heart in verse 18. They spoke against God in verse 19. God poured out His faithfulness to them, He says. He sent manna. He sent rain. He sent birds. They ate and they were filled. And yet they still sinned, He says. So Asaph is looking at the community of God's people and seeing their unfaithfulness in light of God's unending faithfulness. And it's breaking his heart and discouraging him to the point that he's questioning everything. But there's more. In Psalm 79, I believe that's a recounting. That's just showing us what we read earlier in 2 Kings of what happened when Babylon came and just destroyed Judah, conquered Jerusalem. The people that they didn't kill, they carried off. And here's what he says in Psalm 79. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. And we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? So Asaph's faith in God is shaken. And the resulting anxiety in his heart is just being poured out on the pages here before us. He's awake at night. He can't go to sleep. In fact, he believes God is keeping him awake at night. His anxiety level is high. His faith level is low. He's questioning the very character of God. The very foundation of his spiritual life has been shaken. And church, there is a reason that God put this here for us. Why would God want us to read this? Why would he want us to hear of a brother so struggling in his faith that he's not even sure God loves him? That God loves, period. That God is gracious and faithful. In the fight for our faith, sometimes prayer is not enough. Especially if it's not focused well. In the fight for our faith, sometimes personal recollection and testimonies are not enough. They're too subjective. They're too dependent upon our feelings. No, in our fight for faith, verse 10 is a real powerful transition point in this, regardless of how the first part of it is translated. In our fight for faith, our best weapon is God's Word and the record of God's faithfulness, the record of God's wondrous deeds. That's what the rest of this psalm is all about. In verse 10, he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this," or "This is my earnest appeal," or it could be, "This is my wounding." If this is my wounding, he's just saying, you know what? This is just a struggle of a weak man, a human, in the light of divinity. My fate is just a struggle with the realities that my faith will struggle. That there are questions I can't answer. That there are times that I won't understand what's going on. It could well be that that's what Asaph is saying here. This is my wounding. This is my fate. Looking back with pain and doubt. But the strong right hand of God has worked in the past. And I look to that. I don't look to my experiences. I don't look to my feelings. I look what God has done, and that's the basis for moving forward. And so he moves in verse 10 from subjectivity to objectivity. Here's what we know has happened, and his fight for faith turns as he remembers and meditates and muses and camps out on the works of God in history. He reflects on God's holiness. He reflects on God's redemptive work as he pulled the Israelites and led the Israelites out of Egypt. He reflects on God's guidance as a faithful shepherd. I think he reflects back for just a minute on Exodus chapter 34, where he's read and reminded himself and probably even taught or sang that God appeared there on that mountaintop to Moses and declared his very name. And the name of God is his character, right? And the name of God is mercy and grace and forgiveness and covenant love and compassion. That's his name. That's who he is. And Asaph looks back and begins to, okay, let's think on that a second. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? The works and the wonders that you have done, God, in verses 11 and 12. That's, he says, I'm going to meditate. I'm going to remember what you've done. I'm going to remember it. Now, in verse 3, remember, he meditated and he mused and he contemplated and it got him nowhere. But now he's meditating. Now he's contemplating. Now he's musing, thinking on, deeply, deeply resting in the solid foundation of what God has done. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Of course, there is none. Your ways are holy. You are holy. And there's none like you in your holiness. And then it gets specific in verse 14. The mighty work of God on behalf of his people and what he's done and what that says. Not just what it says to Asaph, what it says to the world. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, he says in verse 14. I was thinking about that this week, that the work of God on behalf of God's people is a testimony to others outside of that circle of faith. I mean, God said that, right? In Exodus chapter 9, when he was talking about what he was going to do and why he was going to do it and who he was going to use to do that. And Pharaoh was the one. He said, he's talking about Pharaoh. He says, for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's work on behalf of his glory, both among the godly and the godless, is a testimony to his greatness. I raised Pharaoh up so that the world will see my power. What about Rahab? She got it. She got it. In Joshua chapter 2, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were among the Jordan, the Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of the heavens above and of the earth beneath. The mighty work of God on behalf of his people is a revelation of God to the world, right? In verse 15, with your arm, and there's no real preposition in that, your arm redeemed your people is kind of how the Hebrew word's there. The children of Jacob and Joseph, you have personally redeemed your people. You have bought them, purchased them, brought them to yourself. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, listen to them again. I'm reading the wrong one. Hang on a second. My page got turned here. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. John Owen just commented on that, and I'm paraphrasing again, that the waters have more sense than the lost. The lost look and are unaffected by God. The waters saw you and they trembled. They were afraid. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. So he's reminded, he's remembering these mighty works of God, God's redemption of his people, his lordship over nature. And my mind should, and yours should too, just go back to the Exodus. God leading them out to the Red Sea and the waters obeyed. Going further to the River Jordan at flood stage and the waters obeyed. On Mount Sinai, the thunder and the lightning and the trembling and the earth shaking at the very presence of God. The clouds leading them. All of this should remind us of God demonstrating his glory and his power on behalf of his people. In fact, back in Psalm 78, Asaph remembers this and refers to this as he's talking about God showing his power. He said, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens and it rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas, and let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. The winds on behalf of God's people were being moved in that way. God is showing his might over creation. He's showing his might. Your way, now look at verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. I think Asaph is coming to the recognition that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. Or in this case, his ways are deeper than ours. And just like a ship that comes through the waters in just a moment, the wake is gone. You have no idea that ship was there. So it is with God. We can't trace his ways from here. We can't see what he's doing with these eyes. God's ways are higher. His ways are deeper. We can't follow his footsteps. But he doesn't leave us to stumble. He doesn't leave us to kind of grope around in the dark and figure out a way. Verse 20 says, he personally leads us like a shepherd leads his flock. The Lord is my shepherd. He's going to shepherd us. And he does this through the faithful servants that he calls to lead. He did this, Asaph says, in this case, through those faithful servants that he had called, those under shepherds that he had called. And then it ends. And we're not home yet. We're not really anywhere yet when it ends. I mean, this is a rough flight. We've got the barf bags out. It's been tough. The stewardesses, the flight crew, they're all strapped in. But it comes in kind of on a soft landing here. We land softly. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But we're not home yet. It just kind of ends. There's no bow that wraps it up all in pretty hopeful words. And they all lived happily ever after. Because that's not how it is. It's still a struggle. But there is this implicit word of hope. God, as horrible as it looks right now, and as much as it appears that you may have forgotten to be gracious, your word tells me that that's not the case. That you are a God of covenant love. And that you do not forsake your people. And that you do not break your promises. And you bring deliverance. And this is just a helpful, encouraging word for us to be reminded of. I mean, this is a letter from the battlefront. And Mom, it's tough here. There's bodies laying around. It's a hard fight. But there is hope. And so like Asaph, depending on where you're at, it may appear that God is not being real faithful right now. As God's people, we have the responsibility and the great privilege of not only feeling that ourselves sometimes, but coming alongside others who are feeling that. And that's a real work of God. That's a real work of grace in and through the Holy Spirit, just allowing us to come along beside folks that are struggling right now. Whoever they are, wherever they may be, whatever color they may be. And just saying, it's tough. Sleepless nights, anxious praying, empty praying. Like Asaph, we may be there. Like Asaph, we can pour out our hearts to God and the answer just doesn't seem to come. Like Asaph, we can remember God's faithfulness in the past and it not bring a whole lot of encouragement right now. But like Asaph, we can also continue to look at God's word. And like Asaph, we may not be comforted right now. It just may not come. But here's the difference. Unlike Asaph, we can go to the word and look back on or look up to the cross. And unlike Asaph, we can go and look at an empty tomb. And we can go and read the account of our risen Lord ascending back into heaven and promising that he's coming back. And we can go and read of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of shepherds and untrained men and women and trained men and women, and how he transformed their lives and created this spiritual entity called the church, this body that started in Jerusalem and changed the world. We can go and read that. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the words of Jesus in the Gospels. I was reading an article this week by Derek Thomas, and it was so helpful to me. Listen to what this is what we have that Asaph didn't have. Now, Asaph had these words from the book of Numbers, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. He had that. Asaph had that. But here's the reality. Here's what we read in God's word. This is the truth. The Lord bless you and keep you. And yet God incarnate was cursed and abandoned. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And God's face was turned away from Jesus, and darkness fell. And there was no grace for Jesus on the cross. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Jesus was shunned from the very presence of God in a mysterious, unfathomable way. The unity of the Godhead was temporarily interrupted. And when we realize that, we read Psalm 77 and we go, Asaph, I know, brother, that that's where you think you are, but that's really not where you are. You've never been there, Asaph. And we can read it, and you know what? By God's grace, because Jesus was there, we won't be. We will not be in that place, because Jesus was. He was cursed and abandoned. He was in darkness in his soul. There was no grace on Jesus that day. He was shunned from the presence of God, and the shalom, the peace of God, was removed from him. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what I read. That's what I remember. And that's how we win this fight of faith. Now, let me just give you a couple of quick applications. Praying is not optional, church. In Psalm 77 is not telling us we don't need to. That's not, you know, just because there are times when prayer is not enough, it's telling us that there are times when prayer will be really, really hard and it will seem fruitless. But you remember, or let me help you remember, that in those times when we do not know what to pray or even how to pray as we ought, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, when all we can do is go, oh, or cry out. The Spirit of God searches our hearts. He knows perfectly what's in our hearts. He knows perfectly the mind of God, and he works to bring those together. Praise God, he helps us pray. Secondly, faith is a gift. It is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is a gift from God. If today, here or at home or wherever, you know, your heart is stirred to put your faith and trust in this God who is so faithful and gracious and good, then that's a gift to you. But listen, faith is also a battle. It is a gift, but it is a fight. Sanctifying faith is a fight. Moment by moment, thought by thought. And the strategy that we have in Psalm 77 is remembering and meditating on, musing, if you use that word, taking refuge in the deeds and wonders of God that are most perfectly exemplified in Jesus. And these words are recorded only in one place. And they're brought in, ingested, become a part of us only in one way. And that's through being in the Word. And that is the one offensive weapon that we have in this spiritual fight, according to Paul in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And our fight in this battle for faith, the central strategy that we have coming out of darkness and discouragement and doubt and all that, is just, I will remember. But I'm not just remembering from some subjective basis. It is the Word of God, the record of God's accounts, the record of God's glorious deeds. It is the work of God through Christ. That's my weapon in this fight of faith. Amen. Lord, today we thank you that you have shown us how we can fight this fight of faith. And it's not in us. It's not by our might or by our power or by our ability. It's by you. It's by your word. And Father, I pray for us to have the strength for that, for us to have the humility and the honesty to pour out our hearts before you, God, and know that we're not condemned before you because we ask these hard questions. Lord, we are received by you, and you and your grace, Lord, will encourage us, correct us if we need to be corrected. You'll chastise us as your children if we need that. But Lord, you do it in love, and you do it to build us up. You do it to grow us in Christ. Lord, do that work among us, I pray. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.